Before the break, we are looking at that expression as is written in Luke chapter 4, I mean chapter 3, verse 4. And I say that's an important expression. And the issue is, what is Luke referring to when he used that expression? Now, this is because the word as indicates a comparison to something. So it is essential to understand what Luke is referring to as he wrote that expression as it is written. In using this expression, Luke attacks both John's preaching and his commission were in accordance with the prophecy of Isaiah. In other words, we're going to see a fulfilled prophecy. And as we look at this, the issue that we'll get out of it is, it is important to know and to remember. It doesn't matter how long it takes, whatever is in the Bible will be fulfilled. It may take years, thousands of years, we don't know. But you can count on it that everything that God says has said to us through the prophets, through the apostles, will come to fruition. So here, Luke, from what he writes here, John is really is referring to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We'll begin with a look at that. Whole thing will really be from 1 to verse 5, but at the moment we'll look at just verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 40. See, Isaiah wrote about this incident that is being quoted here. Mentioned that some yet unidentified person will be preaching before the coming of the Lord. So here he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her half service has been completed and her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the last hands double for all her sins. Now this is what this prophet, who we know now is John, is going to be saying. But when we continue with the rest of the verse, you will see what it is. Only that we'll be looking at it from the Septuagint as Luke quotes. So Isaiah was providing comfort to Israel. And part of his comfort is to declare to them that their sins would be paid for. But he didn't mention who paid for it. So that's the thing about prophecy. In this particular case, it just says, yeah, your sin has been paid for. By who? He didn't elect it because certainly, in this case, he's thinking about the Savior. So this is the announcement with what Christ will do on the cross. But this is how he's left. So this is why reading the Bible sometimes, especially the Old Testament, is very difficult unless you thoroughly understand some other things. Because when he said, your sins are being paid for, human beings don't pay for sins of another person. So he didn't say Christ at this point, but it's understood. So there is a sense then that the message of forgiveness of sin is implied in what Isaiah wrote. Now it is after this message that Isaiah wrote that the expression in verses 3 through 5 of Isaiah 40 that Luke quotes now in verses 4 through 6 of Luke chapter 3, which has a connection with John's ministry. Hence we can deduce that John's message is indeed in accordance with the prophecy of Isaiah, and in fact his entire ministry is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Now why do I make an issue of the fact that John's message is a part of prophecy? It is simply because Luke did so. See, Luke quoted it. So that is no other reason that's good enough to emphasize this. Furthermore, insisting that John's message was in accordance with an existing prophecy tells us the importance of preaching or teaching according to God's word. So there are many who preach ideas or principles that social scientists advocate, but that's really not preaching the word of God. Any true preaching of the word of God must be based on the scripture. This is the reason that I personally strive to document any principle or truth that I start to you by referring you to the passage where I get it. Because unless I do so, I have no authority. But when I quote that, that's, and then I'm standing on the authority of God's word. So at that point, I've thrown the ball into your court so that you do what you want to do with it. So far, we have proven that John's message is in accordance with the prophecy of Isaiah, but we still have to prove, as we have previously stated, that John's commission was also in accordance to the prophecy of Isaiah. The proof is in the next expression of verse 4, where we're starting back to Luke 3, but then he's first quoted Isaiah 40. He says, "A voice of one calling in the desert." Now, this expression is the beginning of the prophecy of Isaiah, recorded in that 48th chapter, beginning of verse 3. That's why you get this. That Luke quotes it, but the other thing is he quotes from the Septuagint. Recall again, the Septuagint is nothing but the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So that accounts for the variation between Luke's quotation. In other words, if you read Luke 3, verse 4 and 5, and you look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, there's a little bit of difference, and that difference is due to translation from one language to another. It's very difficult to translate one language into another completely. Now, recall that Luke already stated that God's word came to John in the desert. So, in mentioning the desert, he wants us to see the connection between John's commission and the prophecy of Isaiah. A voice here is used for a person. Since a voice, you know, is associated with a person, it doesn't come by itself. So, the expression "voice of one calling in the desert" is a description of the person who will be preaching from the desert. Now, the prophet in his prophecy simply stated that the person will speak from the desert without telling us who. That's prophecy. He didn't tell us who. But Luke, in quoting here, in connection with John's ministry, identifies the voice or the person in the prophecy of Isaiah as John. That's what he really did. So hence, we have now a second proof that John was commissioned to preach the word of God, even before he was born. So that's something that most people don't realize. None of these things come to us by way of our choices, as they would like to think about it. True preachers of the word of God, true teachers of the word of God, were appointed before creation. It's not something that somebody, you know, that's why we get all this message where they say, "You come forward and volunteer, give yourself to go and preach." And they sure do that and fail, because they have not been commissioned by God. You have to be commissioned from eternity past to do so. But there's still the possibility that someone may doubt that the use of the expression "voice of one calling in the desert" is Luke's way of identifying John. So if you still have that, any kind of doubt, that I have explained that expression, that's where I say John is going to preach. And if you have that doubt, well, let me remove that. And the way we do it is to go to a clearer passage where John clearly applied that to himself. Now, this is the case when the authorities didn't like what John was preaching, as usually. When he preached the truth, people didn't like it. And so they had to send some devil to go and find out what John was preaching and ask him, who are you? What authority do you have preaching this place? Look at what John answers in John chapter 1, verse 23. John chapter 1, verse 23. He says, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. See, that's what we're explaining, that it is a prophecy that John is fulfilling. But he never, the prophet never mentioned his name, but this is the person. But here John says, I am the person, because he says, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Here we have then that undeniable proof that John said that he is a voice. So the voice calling that Luke talked about is a prophecy fulfillment regarding what Isaiah had said. So Luke's quotation of the prophet Isaiah in connection with John's ministry not only provides us additional proof of the fact that John was commissioned by God to preach his message, and that his message must be in compliance with what has been prophesied. Now his ministry is one that prepares the people for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now this statement that I've just said, prepare for the coming of Christ, did not mean that those who responded to the ministry of John were not saved. Some people try to explain that. There are those who say, well, you know, the people who are really not saved because of John's ministry, that they have to wait until Christ came. Now, that's really a wrong deduction. Now, why do I say that? It is because a preparation of the type involved in John's ministry does not mean that the person is not saved. For today, when we preach the gospel, or when we teach the word of God, we are preparing all of us for the second coming of Christ. But that does not necessarily mean that those who respond to the gospel is not saved. Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved, the actual fullness of that salvation we will not know here. Because as long as we're on this planet, we're still in the presence of sin, for example. But when Christ comes, we'll be removed from any possibility of sinning. Now, I don't know if you, in those people who you will take your spiritual life very seriously, you know, you don't really, it's not something that you enjoy, but you go to sin because you still have the sinful nature. But when you do, you keep yourself from behind. But you know, you move on. But think about the day when there will be no possibility of ever sinning against our Savior. Now, there's yet one more reason we know that those who responded to John's ministry were saved. Now, you recall that we mentioned of the Apostle Paul coming into contact with some people in Ephesus. And he asked them some questions, and they told him that really, we haven't heard about anything called the Holy Spirit. But, really? The apostle went on to explain a few things to them. And I thought I was going to come back to that passage. Let's go back now to it in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Now we go from, we just read from verses 1 to 4, so we get the whole picture as it develops here. It says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So the apostle did not say that they were not saved here. But, if anything, he indicated that the message of John was concerned with believing in the coming Jesus. These individuals were certainly believers who believed in the coming of Christ, but only did not realize that he has been to the cross, and therefore have sent the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. So if you read the rest of the story, you will notice that they received the Holy Spirit, which would not have been possible if they were not already believers. Furthermore, the Father Luke described these individuals as disciples, which suggests that they were believers. Since the apostle never disputed their salvation, it would be wrong to think that John's preparatory ministry did not result in the salvation of those who responded to the message. Now, it is possible that someone might say that only these disciples that Paul encountered were only those who responded to the ministry of John. Well, Luke gives us another example of a man by name Apollos. He also responded, got saved. Didn't know about a few things about Christ in that respect, but he got saved because there's a preaching that John had given out about this coming Messiah. Well, let's document that from Acts chapter 18, since we already have chapter 19, just go to chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, look at verse 24. Now, what I'm trying to show to us is there's a lot of time that's much more than we ever know about how God functions in dealing with people. But once the message is given, you never know what happens to it. And that's for really one reason. You really don't have to worry about what happens to it, because you know, for one thing, God says his word will not go void. In other words, it will not return back empty to him. It will do one or two things: bring judgment or bring salvation. So here we see, it says, meanwhile, verse 24, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the word of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They invited him to their home and explained to him the word of God more adequately. In other words, they did understand. This husband-wife team did not say that Apollos here was not saved. Instead, they indicated he did not fully understand the teaching about Jesus, who he had definitely believed because he had heard about Jesus, the Messiah, coming being preached by John. So he already believed that. So be that as he may, Luke, in quoting the prophecy of Isaiah, wants to use this opportunity to provide us more details of John's preaching ministry, because he didn't tell us what he was preaching about except just to tell us baptism of repentance. But by quoting this prophecy of Isaiah, he's expanding the content. Now recall that he has already summarized the central message of John that has to do with our call to repentance and to believe in the coming Messiah. But that is not all that John preached. So by quoting Isaiah, Luke supplied two more related instructions of John that were part of his message to his audience. The first instruction is for the people to get ready or get themselves ready for the coming of the Messiah. Now go back to Luke 3:4, verse 4, where we're starting, where it says, Prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way for the Lord. Now the background for this sentence, prepare the way for the Lord, and the rest of this of the quotation that comes from Isaiah is really the preparation in the ancient East that is made during the visit of a king or an important ruler. So there were no good roads or highways as we have them today. Therefore, when a king will visit a certain area, a message is sent out and to tell people, clear the road, make it well, you know, so that his animals or mules or whatever it is that he has to travel with will find a way to go. So that is the background for using that expression, prepare the way for the Lord. But there is still more to this practice in Isaiah's prophecy. It's not just clearing road so a person can go through. So we ask them, what then does it mean to prepare for prepare the way for the Lord? What's Luke talking about? Well, it means simply that the people should return to the Lord in accordance with the preaching of John, so that they will find it quite easy to respond to the preaching ministry of Jesus. There are so many things that Jesus taught. Those who have received it, those who benefited must be those who are already prepared to receive it. Now, you see, I always tell you quite often that not everyone, not every believer, can take certain kind of teaching. It has to be those God has prepared their minds and their souls to do so. And that is what we have here. So the expression, prepare the way for the Lord, as we have mentioned really, is quoted from the Septuagint. But the Hebrew text really is Isaiah 40 verse 3. Now, but that Hebrew text does not contain the word for that you see quoted here in Luke, where we're starting. But Luke is quoting from the Septuagint. So in fact, the expression where he said, where of the Lord, is exactly the same, translate the same meaning or have the same concept as you find in various passages of the scriptures. For example, let me give you one of them. Look at Genesis 18 verse 19. The expression used in Isaiah, which those translating the Septuagint have to render because of the equivalence and things like that in translating one language to another. But you look at this, it says in Genesis 18:19, for I have chosen him, that's Abraham, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep. Look at that phrase, the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord. By doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. So in this passage, the way of the Lord refers to instructions and commands of the Lord. Therefore, the word prepare here is translated from a Greek word, from a Hebrew word, that really means to face or to turn in the sense of change of a state. For sure though, the Hebrew word no doubt means to make ready or to prepare. However, since it has this many meanings in the Hebrew, the question is, now how come our translators chose the meaning to prepare in rendering it? Well, it is because the Greek word used in our context really means to prepare. So that's really not much of the problem. But the problem I see though, which has to do with the translation of this Septuagint, where the word to prepare was used to translate Isaiah's prophets. That's why the actual problem comes, when they were translating from Isaiah to the Septuagint. Now it seems to me that the translators of the Septuagint might have been influenced by the prophecy of Malachi, who spoke of the person that the Lord will send to prepare his way before him in a different way. Malachi speaks of it. The prophet Malachi, this is the way he talks about it in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. They are arguing that the problem, that the variation that you see here is not really, it's a problem that comes from those who translated the actual Hebrew text to the Septuagint. This is the way Malachi puts something referred to this forerunner of Christ. He says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Now here, prophet Malachi speaks of John's function, so it will be proper to think of John as going to prepare the way for the Lord. But in the prophecy of Isaiah, it is not the function of John that is at stake, but the message that he will deliver to his audience. For you see, the word prepare, both in the Septuagint and in the Hebrew original, is a command issued in the plural. And you don't issue plural to one person. So that plural shows that it is telling us John's address to some people. He'd be telling a group of people what to do. So if this is the case, isn't it not really better then to accept that John, by telling the people to prepare the way for the Lord, was actually telling them to get themselves ready? Now that they're going to claim a particular thing, just get yourself ready. Of course, since Luke wrote under the Holy Spirit, now we can see that the use of the word prepare is not wrong, but that they should be understood in the sense of getting themselves ready by turning to the Lord and being obedient to his word. For after all, to prepare is to get something ready. So it is our interpretation that the preparing the word of the Lord is a command for the people to return to the Lord. Now, in case you still not satisfied that is true, well, let me add one more additional fact. It is the interpretation that John was commanding the people to turn to the Lord that they fit even the prophecy of Malachi regarding the function of John. And I'm referring to Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. All we are arguing is that preparing the way does not mean what most people try to make it, as if it's something that you do for the Lord in a sense. It is nothing but a statement that says, get yourself ready. Now, this is the function of John that Malachi spoke of. He says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else, I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, this whole thing, turning the hearts from this one side to the other, is because everyone is going to follow the Lord. So that's the issue. And even when Zechariah himself prophesied about John, he also said the same thing, that he is going to turn many of the people back to their Lord. Remember, we studied that in Luke 1 verse 16, when he said many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. So this justification then should convince anyone that John's command here, giving the expression prepare the way for the Lord, means what we have explained, that is to get yourself ready for the coming of the Messiah. Now, we have been considering the first instruction of John to his audience, a request for them to talk to the Lord, but there is also a second instruction that is quite similar to the first one. Now, this second instruction requires for the people to conduct themselves in accordance with God's words. That's the second instruction he's giving them. Conduct yourself in accordance with God's word. Now this is the essence of the second expression in the passage that we are considering. That's Luke chapter 3. Go back to that verse 4. The second expression says this: make straight paths for him. Make straight paths for him. Now again, this command is an instruction for John's audience to conduct their lives in accordance with God's word. Now our interpretation hinges on the fact that the prophet was not being literal, but figuratively. Now the expression "make straight" in the Hebrew text of Isaiah 43 is translated from a Hebrew word that actually means to do right or to level something. Now certainly Prophet Isaiah was speaking figuratively. He wasn't saying you clear the road so Christ can walk. That's what he was talking about. Now the word path comes from a Greek word, definitely means path, but in the Hebrew context the word the prophet used means, if you go from the figurative to what it means conduct of life or the way of life. Now this figurative expression finds itself in another place in Proverbs chapter 16 verse 17. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 17. What we're trying to show is that some of these expressions, when you read them in the Bible, you have to know whether they are figurative or whether it is literal. And we're saying that what we're looking at is figurative. Now yes, in Proverbs chapter 16 verse 17, the same word that we were arguing about comes up. It says, "The highway of the upright avoids evil. The highway of the upright avoids evil. He who guards his way guards his life." Now that phrase, "highway of the upright," is a reference, you know, to the way of life of the upright. So you can see it's not talking about a highway, it's talking about the way you conduct your life. So Prophet Isaiah himself also used the same Hebrew word to describe the way of life of the wicked, because he had to say that like in Isaiah 59 verse 7, this is what he had to say. Isaiah 59 verse 7. So we are trying to show that the word path here doesn't, it's not talking about a road or something, that is talking about a word of conduct. Isaiah 59 verse 7 says, "Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood." That's talking about the wicked. "Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways." Now the word "ways" is translated from the same Hebrew word that we've been arguing about, and it is here means their conduct. In other words, ruin and destruction mark their conduct. Hence, a combination of a figurative meaning of the Hebrew words used by the prophet leads us to the conclusion then that John's instruction for the people is to conduct their lives according to the word of God. Now the details of how to carry out these two instructions are not given in this section, because Luke was simply quoting a prophecy that John fulfilled. However, he will return to that once he had finished his quotation. We're going to see how you're going to make your way or your conduct to be in accordance to God's word. Now, meanwhile, Luke continues with his quotation from Isaiah by stating a general result of the acceptance of John's message. Now, the result of acceptance of John's message is spiritual transformation. In other words, those who accept John's message must experience spiritual transformation. Now, this spiritual transformation applies to three groups of people, which will cover every one of us here. Three groups of people. A first group of people is those who are despised and looked down upon as probably the outcast of any given society. Now, this group is described in the first expression of verse 5, where we're studying Luke 3, 5, says, every valley shall be filled in. Now, see, a valley is a geographical depression relative to the hills surrounding it. Figuratively, it will represent, because all these are figure of speech, therefore, it will represent those who are despised and considered beneath others. Now, this group will be represented in John's audience as those despised tax collectors that came to John for spiritual instruction. They will be referring to part of this valley. And so, if any despised person responds to the gospel of Christ, he or she is transformed from his despised state to an individual of the same spiritual privileges with every member of the kingdom of God. In other words, as I mentioned to you some time ago, we don't have a link in the Christian faith. Every one of us has the same privilege. Every one of us can go to the throne of grace. In other words, no one's prayer is really be more effective than yours if you meet those conditions. Part of the reasons some of us don't feel that way is we don't meet the conditions. But if you meet the conditions, well, God answers from A, answer from B. Because every one of us has the same privileges before God. If you're a believer in Christ, we all have the same Holy Spirit. We all have the same word given to us in writing. And so, no one has a leg up over the other. That's the issue here. And that's why we make an issue of this, because you notice what I said, the valley will be filled. Now, that word filled is translated from the Septuagint, but it's translated from a Hebrew word actually, that means to be lifted up. To be lifted up. So when a valley is lifted up, it means it is filled, which explains the translation of those who translate the Septuagint, because if you have a valley, the only way you can fill it up is, to get it to another level, fill it up with some dirt. So that is more or less what the picture here is. Therefore, either way we consider what happened to a valley to bring it to the same level as the hills that surround it, it is a picture of spiritual elevation for those who are despised. So anyone who belongs to a class that is socially despised but responds to the gospel of Christ should derive comfort in this truth that he or she has been spiritually elevated. In other words, although people don't know it, we are all terrible human beings, every one of us. Yet, when we trust in Christ, we are pulled out and placed differently. Now you go back to that picture we always will try to put sometime. That's a wall. and that's the cross. We all come into this world enslaved, every one of us enslaved, and therefore totally helpless spiritually. Now I know that some may have a little more money here, a little more of this, more health, more of this, whatever you have, but as far as God is concerned, we're all in the same boat. There's no one that's better than the other spiritually, until you come to a point where in your life you realize, why am I so enslaved? Why is the devil torturing me? I don't want him to torture me. And so, God sends someone to give you the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. Tells you about what happened here. And he said, okay. Now, so he died so he can see me here. He has the power to see you. And so the day we believe that, you are pulled away, you're taken away from here, and according to the Bible, you actually placed in Christ. So you are in Christ. So everyone is that believes in God, through Christ, is also placed in Christ. Therefore, we all begin spiritual life the same way. So there's no one who is a favorite, so to say. We all come with the same privileges. So it doesn't matter what your social background has been. What this is saying is, you may be what they call a nobody. But the day you trust in Christ Jesus Christ, you are somebody. In the sense that you belong to a family of God. In Christ, of course. So that's the first group. Those who spies in a society. Every society has it. There's no society that you will not go and find people who have themselves looked down upon by one group or another. For some reason. But that's the first group that the gospel will transform. A second group of people that will experience spiritual transformation is those who are arrogant because of their station in life. Now this group is described in the next expression where we're starting, where it says, every mountain and hill may low. Every mountain and hill may low. Now mountains or hills are geographical features that stand out higher than the rest of their surrounding. So since it is all figurative, they represent those who stand out in a way in any given society, either because of their wealth or because of their power or whatever it is that makes people stand out. These individuals are usually very arrogant and without the right relationship with the Lord. Now there are, you know, you notice what I say, usually. That is to say, there are those who are wealthy and all kinds of thin influential, and they are not filled with arrogance because they have come to know Christ. And they've come to know there's nothing about them that they can really say, oh, it's me. Because they know that nothing but dust. They also know that they are hanging on a thread, that the Lord can just snap it like this and they're out of this planet. They know that. Therefore, they make no big bones about themselves. But for the most part, those who are wealthy, who are powerful, are loaded with arrogance that you can't tell them anything. So, their status, if those kind of people come to have the right relationship with the Lord, that will change. Now, ordinarily, those type of people who are spiritually dead, of course, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they come to the same level with all the other people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, ordinarily, it will have been considered a humiliation to those kinds of individuals, but in reality, it's a blessing for them. Otherwise, in spite of their high position, they are brought to the same level as their fellow believers. It is for their own good, because now they have entered a family that matters. Out before them, they were outside. Now, with all privileges they have from the human realm, their life is meaningless. But now that they have come to know Christ, then they represent this, or they belong to this family of believers. Now, alternatively, of course, if such people do not respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will suffer the true humiliation when God brings His judgment upon them someday. It begins from this planet, though, until the eternal eternal state, when God puts the final judgment on all those who are arrogant and did not respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, a third group of people that will experience spiritual transformation is those who are violent because of abuse of power or disregard for the law. Now, it is this group of people that is figuratively described in the last sentence of verse 5, where it says, "The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth." Now, when those who are crooked in conduct and those who are violent in nature respond to the gospel message, they are transformed by the work of the Spirit into those who are upright and gentle. Now, this truth is first invisible. You know, none of us, once this transformation takes place, people don't immediately see it. However, as you begin to grow spiritually, this uprightness of life, gentleness will become evident. So it doesn't happen overnight. Now, in John's preaching here, those who represent this audience will be the soldiers. These soldiers will represent that kind of people because they will come seeking for spiritual guidance as well. Now that we have considered the general result of responding to John's message, which is spiritual transformation that applies to his immediate audience, we move to the prophetic assertion of the prophet Isaiah that will result from the coming of the Lord. The prophet indicates that there will be many more people who will benefit from the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Now, as the gospel is preached, many will be saved. Now, it is this salvation of many people throughout the world that is referred in verse 6, where it says, "And all mankind will see God's salvation." Now, this verse means that the gospel of Christ will be preached to every nation, and those who respond will be saved. Now, it does not mean that all people will understand God's salvation, so to say, but all nations will hear of the salvation of Christ that message will be brought to them. Luke really is not interested in showing the universal, to tell us about this whole preaching of the gospel, how it's going to take place. Rather, his interest is to show us the universal application of the gospel of Christ that he then omitted, either according to the Hebrew text or according to the Septuagint, because he didn't put that expression was "and the glory of the Lord will be revealed." The glory in Isaiah 45, he did not quote it in the same way, which says, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed." Now, the glory of Christ deals with what will result from his crucifixion and resurrection after his public ministry, and so does not apply here. And that's the reason Luke omitted it here. So it is probably for this reason then that Luke decided not to include it in dealing with John's public ministry about the coming of Christ. Now, we have considered Luke's quotation of Isaiah's incarnation with John's preparatory ministry for the coming of Christ. So one reason we consider it, because Luke gave it to us, but the other reason is because it tells us it doesn't matter how long it takes, whatever is in the Bible, my fellow believers, you can count on it, it will come true. It doesn't matter how many that don't want to believe it, you can be certain it will come true. The prophet Isaiah wrote about God and his work. Therefore, for Luke to quote this passage in the preparatory ministry of John for the coming of Christ is a way of stating that Jesus Christ is God. Because the law that he's preparing, he has to be Jesus Christ, who is God. So with this observation, we are really now ready to examine some specific instructions of John to his audience that are tantamount to how to carry out some of the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. How do we go about that? But before we get to that, those instructions, which we'll do next week, let me simply ask you this. Can you show, or can you honestly say to yourself that you have experienced spiritual transformation? Can you honestly say that? Have you really been transformed? Are you then prepared for the second coming of Christ? Are there evidences in your life that you have actually experienced this transformation? If not, my fellow believers, and you claim that you believe, of course, then seek through the study of the Word of God and its application so that it be evident to you. On the other hand, if you are not sure, Jesus Christ, He came to this world. The reason He came is to die, to pay for your sins, so that you can have eternal life. So, when He was taken on that cross, as He was hanging there, He was thinking about you. He was carrying your sins. And the judgment of those sins was so horrible that He didn't have anything but to let out a cry. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you would be brought in. He died to pay for your sins. So all you have to do is to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As many as receive Him, to them has He given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in His name. So if you believe Him, you receive eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.